I would invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. That's going to be our text for today, Hebrews chapter 2. And 'tis the season of Christmas messages, right? It's December. We have had a month full of messages on our Savior. Pastor Bob began this series, what we're calling Celebrating New Life. He began by looking at the fact that a Savior was born. At a point in time in history, mankind received its Savior. And Pastor Roger then followed up with looking at the reason of why a Savior was born. Today, we're going to look at why a Savior dwelled among us. In fact, we're going to look at the birth of Christ leading to the life of Christ and why that's important. Really centering around the high priestly ministry. I was interacting with Daniel Holmquist a little bit this week, and he found out the topic that I was going to be teaching on, and so he sent me a message and said this, it's not about what would Jesus do. Do you remember that? WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's about what Jesus is doing. So today we're looking at and really focusing in on the present ministry of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And so we're going to kind of focus in on that. But Christmas time really is, I mean, you see it all around you. Even coming into our church, we have Christmas trees and all the decorations that, by the way, need to come down next week if you can help. But we have Christmas time all around us. We see Santa Claus. We see the trees. There's Christmas controversies. Just in the news recently, I read that there was a Satanist nativity scene set up in Florida next to the real nativity scene. And there was a lady, a Catholic lady, who walked in and busted up the Satan nativity scene because she was angry about it. And where Christmas is, there's always controversy. Whether there's controversy in terms of should we celebrate it, is it a pagan holiday, to Santa Claus, to should you tell your kids that Santa Claus existed, all those kinds of things. And really, when you look at it from a church history perspective, Christmas has been controversial since the beginning. So the very virgin birth of Christ. In the first 5 centuries of the church, controversy after controversy showed up. And we're going to talk a little bit about church history in the introduction. But may I just say this? Church history is not boring. And I'll prove it to you. I will prove it to you. Church history is not boring. In the first and second century, there was a group of Jewish heretics, Christian, who claimed to be Christian. They basically were a cult, the Ebionites. They believed that Jesus was just human. He wasn't God. They denied the virgin birth. And that kind of rose and died out pretty early on in the first and second century. The second and third century, we have the Gnostics who came up, and that they basically believed, in a nutshell, spirit is good, material is bad. So when you think of the term Gnostic, it's a big fancy term for a simplistic understanding of them is basically spirit is good, material is bad. So Jesus, God very God, adding humanity to himself would be bad because material was bad. And so the Gnostics kind of came up and went through, and they were a big issue in the church. And people battled with the Gnostics. And they had a view that Jesus just appeared to be human, that he was kind of like a modern-day hologram. So he appeared to be human, he looked human, but he was really spirit. And again, that's because of the philosophy of the day. And then in the fourth century, there was a guy named Arius. And Arius became really popular in church history and in churches throughout that realm in that first century. Arius brought about the Arian controversy. It's simply this. Jesus was human, but he wasn't divine. He was human, but he didn't have the same nature as God the Father. And that became a huge controversy. And really, when you think about Christmas, it's either one way or the other, both sides being attacked, Christ's humanity, Christ's deity. He's either human or he's God. And when you look at what the Bible teaches, it's pretty clear that it teaches that he is both fully God and fully man. That God, the second person of the Trinity, became incarnate, a fancy theological term that basically says made flesh. God added to his nature humanity. We celebrate it with nativity scenes of baby Jesus lying in an unfortunate rendition of a manger, wooden, like it's from Germany, right? When it was really stone. Controversy. It was such a big deal because it became pretty popular, because Arius was attacking the deity of Christ. It became such a big deal that in 325 AD, they had a big council to talk about it, to discuss it. And at this council, they settled the debate, basically, and called Arius a heretic and said that God the Father and God the Son are of the same nature, that Jesus is fully man and fully God, the same nature as the Father. That's a big deal, primarily because of Santa Claus. You're like, what? Church history is important. Church history is fun. This is Santa Claus. When we get there. Jolly old Saint Nick. This is Santa Claus. Saint Nick, Santa Claus was patterned after, or modeled after, an actual person that lived. Nicholas of Myra. Nicholas of Myra lived, he was born in 280 AD. He was born to wealthy Christian parents, and those parents died when he was a young boy from an epidemic. So he was orphaned. His uncle brought him in. His uncle was a pastor. And Nicholas lived during the time when Christianity was illegal. Emperor Diocletian probably instituted the biggest persecution of the church. There were so many people that lost their lives, that were tortured, that were imprisoned, that were tortured to the point of denying their faith. Nicholas was a pastor who lived during that time. His uncle was a pastor. He became a pastor. He was ministering to people of his flock. Christianity was illegal. He was put into prison. He was tortured constantly to deny the deity of Christ over and over and over again. And then when Emperor Diocletian stepped down, there was another emperor that you might know by the name of Constantine. Emperor Constantine made Christianity legal. So he gets out of prison. Nicholas is called the confessor. Because if you endured all of that persecution, if you stayed true to the historic doctrines, if you believed in Jesus as God, and you lasted through that, and you made it out, they called you a confessor because the church in large numbers were denying Christ. There was a lot of people who would deny Christ because they didn't want to get tortured or killed. Nicholas, jolly old Saint Nick, kept faithful to the deity of Christ. Why do we bring up jolly old Saint Nick? Well, jolly old Saint Nick, he was a pastor during the time of the Council of Nicaea. Remember with Arius, who denied the deity of Christ? Arius was at this big convention, this big council, 318 pastors show up. The emperor Constantine is there. It's a big deal. Arius is talking about his view, how Jesus is a created being. He's the first creation of the world. He's not God. Basically, the forerunners of Jehovah's Witness theology. Saint Nick, or Nicholas, is sitting and he's listening and he stands up. And he walks in front of Nicholas with everybody looking in the middle of, he looks at Arius, and Nicholas looks at Arius, and everybody's looking at this, and the emperor's looking at this, and he slaps Arius in the face. Just imagine that. Jolly old Saint Nick, in his red bishop robe, wanders up to the heretic and slaps him. Some accounts have that he punched him in the face. It was so hard, it reverberated in the conference. Nicholas was taken, imprisoned in another part of the building, and basically stripped of his pastoral position because he slapped Arius in the face. But it got to the point, basically, he was, think about this, he had been sitting in prison, being tortured to deny the deity of Christ, and he lived through it, only to sit in a conference with a heretic espousing the fact that Jesus is not deity. Jolly old Saint Nick. I came across this this meme, whatever they're called, the other day. It was quite funny, actually. Here's what he says. I came to give presents to kids and to punch heretics. And I just ran out of presents. Jolly old Saint Nick. I love that. I came to give presents to kids and to punch heretics, and I just ran out of presents. Part of the reason why Nicholas and presents go together is that Nicholas was an orphan at an early age. One of the things that was really part of his ministry was that he would go around to orphan kids and he would give them money. He would basically give them out of his own money, his own wealth. He would give gifts, monetary value, to orphan children who didn't have much. He identified with them. Another thing that Nicholas would do is that he ministered to people in prison. And again, this is a guy who had sat through prison, who understood being wrongly accused and punished and tortured, and he's noted to have gotten off several people who have been imprisoned unjustly. Nicholas was a guy who sympathized with people. So when you think of church history, it can be pretty exciting when you think about jolly old Saint Nick. It should change your mind about Santa Claus. Whenever you see a fat, chubby guy with a red hat, that has historical ramifications and ties back. What we know is Saint Nicholas or Sinterklaas, Santa Claus, is kind of a Dutch kind of manifestation of this guy who lived in 280 to 340 AD. And he sympathized with people. He ministered to people. He loved Jesus so much. He loved Jesus so much. He held to doctrinal purity so much that he was moved to punch a heretic. I'm not condoning that, nor should I say we should do that, but it does show that even nowadays, that if Nick would be around to see what Christmas has become and what his image has become, he'd probably be punching a few people. But he loved Jesus. He loved people. He ministered to people. He sympathized with them. And we're going to be talking about the high priestly ministry of Christ, in which Christ, God very God, took on human nature, put on flesh, the incarnation, lived among us, went through what we went through, and can sympathize and help us in our time of need. That's where we're going. And in a sense, this is kind of the points that we have. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And here's where we're headed. We're going to look at the reasons for Christ's life, the reasons for his death, the result of Christ's life and death, and then end in chapter 4 with our response. I'd invite you to pray with me as we begin our journey. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to open up your word, to be reminded about the story of Christmas, to be reminded about the fact that we have a Savior, that he was born, that he was born to save us, but also to be reminded about his life, that he lived this life, that he can sympathize with us, that he can give us help in time of need, that he sits at your right hand interceding on our behalf. Father, help us to be reminded of these things, encouraged by them, and to move into practical application. In your son's name, amen. Hebrews. Hebrews is a tough book. If you've ever wandered through Hebrews, you've probably thought, where did I just enter? For many people, it's foreign, it's strange, probably because it ties back to the Old Testament so much. To understand Hebrews, you really have to have a good grasp of Leviticus and priesthood and the sacrificial system and all the things in the Old Testament that sometimes seem a little bit challenging and a little bit foreign and a little bit difficult for us. But Hebrews is a book that's immensely practical. So we're going to talk about deep things, difficult things, challenging things, really rich doctrinal things that have practical implications, that impact the way we think and what we should be doing and how we should be doing it. Hebrews, in a nutshell, can be summed up in these three words. Jesus is better. That's the book of Hebrews. Say it with me. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than angels, chapter 1. He's better than angels. He's the king. He's the exact representation of God. Jesus is better than Moses, chapter 3. Jesus is better than the Old Testament sacrifices and the high priest and the law. Jesus is better. Because he's writing to a bunch of Jewish believers who are undergoing persecution, and they're tempted to go back to Judaism. They're tempted to go back to the Old Testament law and the priesthood and the temple sacrifices. They're tempted to abandon Jesus, and the writer writes, Jesus is better. And in that, we're going to talk about Jesus' humanity and his deity. Look at chapter 1. We're going to set the stage really quick. Chapter 1, 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Again, that's Old Testament, right? The fathers, the prophets, he spoke in many ways. You think about how many ways did he speak to the prophets. You just think of Ezekiel, who was probably the most graphic preacher, the one who did all of the visuals, laying on his side, smacking at the air with a sword and cutting his hair and all sorts of things, burning his food or cooking his food over feces. There's a lot of things that the prophets did, spoke in many ways, in many portions. And then in verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He is the exact representation and nature of God the Father. That's where the writer starts. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." He's basically saying we need to pay attention to what we already know, to the doctrine that we have heard. We need to pay attention. Why? What's the rest say? So that we will not drift away. Pay attention so you don't drift. That's how he begins chapter 2. And this is all going to tie in at the end. Moving to chapter 2, verse 14 to 18, that's our section, and I'm going to read it for us. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." That's the section that we have. We're going to move into the first point, the reason for Christ's life. In verses 14, 16, and 17, he gives this reason. Christ became a man to identify with us. God, very God, the second person of the Trinity, deity, added humanity to himself. We celebrate that with baby Jesus, right? In the little manger, Christmas, the incarnation, God becoming flesh. John chapter 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He came to identify with us. Why? Why did he put on humanity? When you think about Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 has a pretty significant little passage in it that deals with where sin came from and how it all spread to everybody. Romans chapter 5, sin entered the world through one man's transgression. The historical Adam, he sinned, sin entered, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all have sinned. That's chapter 5, verses 12 and following. And here's the theological point. We, mankind, we are sinners by nature because we're connected to Adam, and by choice. We are naturally sinners and we choose to sin. That's what Romans 5 teaches. But it also teaches that through one man's sin, another man came and lived a life and died, and through his life, we have life. Death spread through all, through one man, and life comes into being through the incarnate Christ. He came to identify, look at verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. There's a reason Christ became a man. Because he was going to be the substitute for man. He didn't become any of the animals that he had created. He didn't become any of the angels that he had created. He became man to identify with us. Baby Jesus in that manger also lived a life, right? We don't celebrate Christmas and Easter on the same day, do we? Why? Because Jesus was born, lived a life in humanity, and died, rose again, ascended to the right hand of God. Here's the point. Baby Jesus took steps, right? Did Jesus take steps? Like literal steps. Did you ever wonder what that looked like? Like, you think about that, like the first steps of Jesus? Because, you know, first steps are a big deal, right? Like, did Jesus, because he's God, just pop up and say, hey, let's get this going. Slide across the barnyard. What did he do? Probably had some kind of a little wobble, right? You think about it. Jesus, God, putting on flesh, wobbling in his walk as he learned to walk. Luke tells us that Jesus grew in physical stature and wisdom. And you think through Jesus at 12, growing to a junior higher who trumps all of the religious leaders when he's in the temple. To Jesus, who is in his 30s, surrounded by 12 knuckleheads, living life with his friends who don't really understand who he is. Jesus identified with us to the point where he became man and lived among us. Verse 16, Jesus became a man to rescue us. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. The idea here is this, is that Jesus didn't become an angel because he's not saving angels. Like when an angel falls, and they did, there's no hope. They're done. There's no redemption. Jesus doesn't give help to angels. He gives help to the descendants of Abraham, to mankind. Here's the idea. The word that's used to give help literally means to grab a hold of. Do you remember Peter walking on water? What happened to Peter? He started to sink, right? And what did Jesus do? Just look at him? Well, that's a problem for you. Better swim. In Matthew 14, when Peter started to sink, Jesus grabbed a hold of him and pulled him up. That's the same term that's used here. In Hebrews 8, it's used of God grabbing a hold of the hand of Israel and leading them out of Egypt. The point is this, is that Christ grabbed a hold of humanity, took on humanity, and is able to help humanity, gives help to humanity. Again, there's a reason why he's not an angel. He didn't show up as an angel. There's a reason why he didn't show up as an animal. There's a reason he became a man, because he is going to be the perfect sacrifice for mankind. If the wages of sin is death, and it is, according to Romans, the wages of sin is death, what have you earned? Death. All mankind has earned. It's a wage, right? It's paid to you. That's what you've earned. The wages, what's paid to you, is death, because you've sinned and rejected. And all mankind is in the same boat. And so there's a wage paid. Well, who can be the perfect sacrifice for that wage that's owed, basically? A perfect life has to be the payment. But a perfect life only goes so far. A perfect divine life can be the payment for the world, but there's a challenge. God cannot die. Theologically, God doesn't die. But a payment for mankind is needed. But the God-man can die. The God, very God, who took on flesh, who lived a perfect life, can die. The little baby who took those first steps that led to the cross, right? Jesus and his life and every step he took in his life led him ultimately to be the perfect sacrifice for man. He had to be man to be the payment for man. He had to be God to be the ultimate perfect sacrifice. He identifies with us, he rescues us, and probably one of my favorites, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this in a moment, he becomes a man to serve as our high priest. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus grew, he learned, he was weary, it was a challenge to live life, he underwent sorrow and grief, he wept, he cried, he laughed, he was a man, he lived this life so that he can be a sympathetic high priest. Think about that for a moment. That Christ lived and went through things that you go through. We don't have a God who's just transcendent. Transcendent means far above. It's not that he's just transcendent. He's like, yeah, that, you know, I'd hate to be you guys. He's a transcendent, awesome, majestic God who condescended, put on flesh, came down, transcended, condescended to live life among us so that he could be a high priest who sympathizes with you. We're going to build on that in a moment. Continuing on in this passage is this, point number two, the reason for his death in verses 14 to 15. He says this, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subjected to slavery all their lives. Here's the point, is that Christ became a man and died, and in that death there's two aspects. The first aspect is this, Christ's death defeats the devil and death. Don't you love that? His death defeats the devil and death. You remember Romans 3? You have knuckleheaded Adam, deceived Eve, right? Eve was deceived, according to Scripture. Adam willfully transgressed, right? Sin enters the world. God shows up, says to the woman, through your seed, I'm going to bring about one who will come and crush the head of the serpent. But the serpent's going to bite him in the heel, You guys remember that? It's what theologians call the proto-euangelion, the beginning of the gospel, kind of the beginnings of what's going to happen, God's plan kind of revealed progressively. Here's the little pieces of it, kind of the startup, the fact that man is sinful, Adam's sin, transgression, all of that spreads to all mankind, but God promises that through man, one will come who stomp on the devil's head and crush him. Satan is defeated. He's rendered inoperable, powerless, that our Christ is a Satan-stomping conqueror. It's pretty awesome when you think about that. His death conquers Satan and death. Here, 1 John says this, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And what is the devil's greatest weapon, according to Hebrews chapter 2? Death. The greatest weapon. And yet, when we think of death as believers who have faith in Christ, death is just the next chapter. I went to see Unbroken on Christmas. And Unbroken is the Louis Zamperini, the guy that, you know, did everything in the world, you know, from being an Olympic athlete to surviving death camps to all sorts of stuff. And he's on a raft for like 47 days. But the first day that they crash, and it just, I despise like the crashes of planes in water. Like, that just freaks me out. Like, don't want anything about that. And I watch this crash, and I'm like, I don't like this. And one of the guys, the first guy to die, actually, is his first words out of his mouth were, we're gonna die, we're gonna die, because he had a fear of death. Because there's an unknown for a lot of people. We know what the end is. This is what we can say. Oh, death, where is your sting? Or victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's death defeats the devil and death. We've talked about this in so many various ways through the Christmas messages. The next is this. Christ's death rescues and frees slaves. Chapter 2, verse 15. And might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This is what Colossians chapter 1 says. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Think about this. He rescues us from the domain of darkness. And the leader of the domain of darkness is the tyrannical serpent Satan. He rescues us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so Hebrews is kind of drawing on that language that Christ died, he stomped on the devil's head, he defeated death, he was victorious in resurrection. We don't have to fear death. We were slaves and now we're transferred over from being a slave to being free in Christ. And the third reason, the results of Christ's life and death, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to those who are tempted. Here's the first aspect. What's the results of Christ's life and death? The first is this. Christ became our merciful and faithful high priest. For a moment, turn to chapter 5, just for a moment. Keep your finger in chapter 2. And chapter 5 kind of helps us a little bit in this. Again, one of the challenges about the book of Hebrews is that it draws so heavily upon the Old Testament. In some people, the crispy part of their Bible. And especially Leviticus, the extra crispy part, the one that probably sticks together, right? That talks about the high priest and the priesthood. And the priesthood which would basically minister or function or serve on behalf of men. They, like, you would bring a lamb or an offering to the priest. The priest would be the go-between between God and you. And there were barriers in the tabernacle. There were fences. You couldn't get in. You just couldn't wander in the holy place. Go look at the ark and say, hey, look at this. It's got two wings on each side. You couldn't even enter in there. You had a priest who would go between you and God and offer sacrifices. And a high priest who would go once a year into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and offer a sacrifice that cleansed the nation for the year. That's the kind of the understanding of the book of Hebrews in terms of the priest and the priesthood. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, and he says this, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God." They're taken from among men on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. To be a high priest, you had to be a man, right? That was one of the significant requirements. Now, it would move on to being required of being of a certain family, of a certain tribe, and those kinds of things. But to be a high priest, you had to be a man because you were functioning on behalf of men. You were the mediator, the go-between. It reminds me of Job. You guys remember Job? The guy lost everything, right? I mean, and he had a rough life. I mean, this guy, he's scraping the pus off his skin and flicking it into the fire. Like, his breath smelled so bad, Job says, that his wife didn't even like to be around him. She detested him. He couldn't sleep. His bones were achy on fire. His skin was blackened. Like, these are all descriptions of what Job was going through physically. He lost all his kids. He lost all his possessions. All this stuff. And he was righteous. He didn't do anything wrong. And the one thing that he kept lamenting over and over again is basically this: I wish there was a mediator that could go for me, an advocate on my behalf to talk to God. And later on, there's a priesthood that's instituted in which the high priest would minister on behalf of men. But ultimately, what do we have? We have a perfect high priest on behalf of us. Chapter 5, verse 2, he says this: Why was he taken from among men on behalf of men? So that he could deal gently with ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. Did you know that you're in this verse? Merry Christmas. So he can deal with the ignorant and misguided because he is ignorant and misguided. Like, it's basically saying this. Like, imagine if we were still doing sacrifices today. Aren't you glad we don't? Because you'd have to bring in your little lamb for your sin, right? Your sacrifice that you'd have to deal. Imagine that you would have to walk up with your sacrifice to me. I'm functioning as the priest. This is all in Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 10. You bring your offering. I take that animal and you put your hands on it. Then you slice the animal's neck and blood starts squirting out. And then you have to skin up the animal and arrange it in several parts and you hand it to me and then I sacrifice it. Aren't you glad we don't do that? But like, how many times would you have to bring up a sacrifice for your sin? It's like, and what if I, as you're approaching, say, are you an idiot? This is the third sacrifice today. What is wrong with you? Just obey. What is it telling us? It's telling us this, that the high priest could identify with the weakness of man and deal gently, mercifully with them. Back to chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful. Faithful has the idea of this, is that not only is he faithful to us, but faithful in the context is pointing to faithful to do his high priestly duty. He's a faithful high priest to offer the sacrifice that paid for sin. The Garden of Gethsemane. What did Jesus pray? I can't wait to get on the cross. Take this cup from me if it's possible. But where does the faithfulness come in? Nevertheless, thy will be done. He faithfully went to the cross to be what the text says, the propitiation of sins. It's a big fancy term to basically say covering and appeasement of wrath, that Christ forgives, covers, and appeases through his sacrifice a God who is righteous and demands death. He can be merciful, deal gently, and also faithful because he's accomplished the work God set before him. The next is, he can be a sympathetic high priest. Verse 18, he says this, "For since he himself was tempted in all which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Chapter 4 will tell us that he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. What this is telling us is this, since he has been tempted, since he has suffered, he knows what that is, and he's able to come to the aid, the cry of those who are tempted. Think about that for a moment. The very God of the universe, the one who upholds all things, the one who is created, the one who is transcendent, the one who got in the dirt and formed man, who breathed in man's face the breath of life, that one took on the same flesh and lived and walked and endured and struggled through and had to be made like us in all things so he could be a sympathetic high priest. Jesus is better because Jesus knows what you go through. And he's God. What did he go through? Poverty. Like, you know the sacrifice that Joseph and Mary gave for Jesus, like for the firstborn, for the child? It's the poorest sacrifice that anybody could offer. It's like rubbing two nickels together. You know the expression, I don't have two nickels to rub together. They barely had two birds to rub together, the doves that they had to give. Mary and Joseph were poor. The gospels say Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a home. Here, he was poor, pain and agony, abandoned by friends. Imagine that. You spent 3.5 years with people and they run the last week of your life. I think of this, like visually, I think of Jesus at his trial, looking over, making eye contact with Peter, and watching as Peter denied him over and over again. Jesus knew it was going to happen. He told Peter it was going to happen. That doesn't make it any more difficult. How many times have you been abandoned by friends? Poor, challenged, denied by Peter, mocked and spit upon, insulted and abused. One of the common sayings about Jesus during his day was that his mom was a fornicator, that he was illegitimate. And they would throw it in his face all the time. Well, we're not born of illegitimate means. We're true Jewish people. There's a rabbinic tradition that Jesus was the son of a Roman centurion, mocked, spit, reviled, rejected, enduring unbelief. Again, I picture this. The God of the universe who created the very mouths that would reject him and insult him as he put on flesh and walked among us. Endured unfair and undeserved treatment, tortured and put to death. So what's our response? Turn to chapter 4. This is where we're going to end. Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He's able to identify with us. He knows what we're going through. So what's our response? Chapter 4, 14 to 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Here's point number one of our response. Hold fast to our confession. The idea is this, is that there were a lot of high priests over the years. They all died and they sinned. They were beset with weakness. Jesus, the great high priest, the divine God of all creation who put on flesh, who lived among us, also when he died and was raised again, passed through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God. Think about this for a moment. The tabernacle has a lot of furniture in it. The temple, which would be a bigger version of the tabernacle, has a lot of furniture in it. It's got candles and a candelabra, right? It's got a table. It's got an altar of incense. It's got the ark. It's got curtains. What doesn't it have? It doesn't have a chair, does it? Because the priests never sat down. When they went in, they did business over and over and over again. There's no place to sit. It's not like you pulled up a chair next to the ark and just hung out with the presence of God, the very holy presence of God. What the writer is saying is that since we have this high priest who has passed through the heavens, later on he'll say who have sat down because the payment for sin is done. There is no more sacrifice. There's no more work. Christ has sat. He's not standing and offering sacrifices. He has sat down. It is done. He's in heaven at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. Therefore, hold fast your confession. What's the audience doing? They're tempted to go back to Judaism, to abandon. Hold fast, be committed to, grab on to the high priest, the perfect high priest who intercedes. Why? Verse 15, because we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hey, think about it. Jesus has been tempted much more than you. Because when we're tempted, we often give in. And that stops the temptation. He endured all the way through all the temptations without sinning. Sitting at the right hand of God. So we're to draw near. Verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Again, this is going to be a common theme that's repeated in the book of Hebrews. Don't drift, draw near. Don't abandon, draw near. Approach Christ. Chapter 7, when we opened up our time for praying, draw near to the one who intercedes on your behalf, who's able to save you and hold you forever because he lives forever, sitting at the right hand of God. Draw near. You know, when you feel far away from God, he didn't move. You probably drifted. So draw near. Hold fast. Draw near. And the end. Why? So that we can receive mercy and find grace in help, to help in the time of need. Hey, think about it. Jesus has understood. He has dealt with. He has endured. He has walked through all that we could ever think. You know, walk a mile in my shoes. Jesus walked a whole lot more, and then some. So we can draw near because he's going to give grace, mercy, in the time of need. Think about that. Whatever you're going through a situation. If not, hold on. You will. Tomorrow. Next day. Physical, family, job, whatever the situation is. Jesus not only knows, not only has experienced and can come to your aid, but he can give help in time of need. When you're struggling through stuff, draw near. 1 John chapter 2 says this. He says, I write these things so you don't sin. And you read that and you're like, well, too late. Right? You're like, thanks, John. I write these things so you don't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate, an intercessor. It's the parakletos, the one who comes beside. It literally means to call alongside of, to help. We have a parakletos, a helper, an advocate, a high priest who can come alongside if we sin. And he's also the propitiation for our sins. He's not only the high priest, he's the sacrifice. So when you're tempted, struggling, dealing with things, draw near. If you mess up and you sin, draw near. Isn't that a great Christmas story? Jesus put on flesh, lived this life, knows what you go through. We have a God who not only knows omnisciently, but experientially what life is about. And I mean, it's one thing to talk to somebody who knows what you're going through. Yeah, I got to know. And you're like, yeah, great. And you're encouraged. But what about somebody who knows what you're going through who can give you all the help you need to get through it? That's our high priest. Here's the end. Don't drift. Draw near. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be reminded why you put on flesh, that your deity and your humanity are essential for our faith, to our faith. Father, help us to be reminded that doctrine matters, not to drift away, but to draw near. And in the trials and temptations and the struggles and the difficulties of life, help us to be reminded that you know Christ has experienced. He is our sympathetic, merciful, faithful high priest. Help us to draw near. In your Son's name, amen.